Turning this morning to James chapter 1. And as you're turning, let me say again how much of a joy it is to be here. It is always a delight to come to the church here and to renew fellowship. It is a joy to see the faces. And I'm not sure what I could bring next time, since I have exhausted everything. I came alone, I came with my wife, and now I've come with my kids. So I think if I come again, it'll be the same group. So there you go. It is nice to be here. James chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And may the Lord bless the inspired and inerrant reading of his holy word. Before we consider this text, let us now come into his presence in prayer. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks through your word. Lord, this is your word. Lord, we pray that we, by your Spirit, might humbly bow before the God of heaven, that we might not only be hearers, Lord, but as James says later, that we would be doers also. Lord, we confess that your word is not always easy to read. Lord, it is not always easy to obey. But Lord, because you are God, and we are your creatures, and by grace we are your children, it is not ours to decide what to obey, or even what to read. Lord, so we submit ourselves to you, and we acknowledge and confess our sins before you. We acknowledge and confess our dependency upon you, that the only way that we can do what is pleasing to you is by faith according to your grace. And Lord, as we come to this passage, as it addresses trials, that as it addresses testings, Lord, we confess they are not easy. And so we want to respond well. We want to deal well. And so, Lord, may your word be instructive to us. Lord, be with this body here. They come into the sanctuary. They come into your house with various needs, with various burdens. Some may be even in trials and testings. Lord, may they know that you are God and that they are yours. Lord, and may in your mercy be a word for each heart today. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't matter how many trials or tests that we encounter in life, they are always unexpected and they are always unwelcome. But we live in a life where oftentimes trials and testings visit us. They knock on the door of our home, of our lives, and whether we want to go to the door or not, they come. And when trials come, it's always a surprise. Even though we know biblically that trials will come. Even though that we know biblically that testings will come. In Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testaments, is filled with accounts of trials and tests. It's filled with many kinds of trials and tests. Scripture gives to us various reasons as to why we face them. They give to us various kinds. For not every trial and not every test is the same. We know that sometimes the trials and the sufferings that we endure in this life is because of our own sin. We know that when we sin, there will be consequences, and it often is in the form of suffering. But, as we know in Scripture, that not every test or trial or suffering is a result of sin. Sometimes we suffer or we endure trial because of the sins of others, which is a sobering reminder that what we do in this life does not affect just ourselves. We have accounts in Scripture where we see one individual sinning and stealing and hiding, and his entire family suffers the consequences. We also know in Scripture that sometimes there are tests and trials and suffering because God is testing our faith. We read in Judges chapter 2 where God says, I left some of the Canaanites, some of the enemies of God there to test Israel. Sometimes we see in Scripture that trials and testings and suffering can happen because one is holy. For we look at Job, and there he suffered, not because of any sin that he had committed, not because of someone else's sin, but we read there that he suffered because he loved God. He suffered because he was a righteous man. And then other times we see in Scripture, and maybe just a broad category, we see that sometimes there is suffering, trials, and testings just because we live in a fallen world. So Scripture teaches us that there are many kinds of tests, many reasons for it, many different purposes, but we know that it's going to come. Sometimes we read in Scripture that there are trials that are not understood in the present, but eventually as providence works itself out, as time goes on, the one enduring the trial or the test looks back in his life and says, now it makes sense. Now I see why that happened. Right? We have Joseph, who really, from a human perspective, seemed to be on the wrong side of many unfortunate circumstances. There he was, sold into slavery by his brothers. There he was, falsely accused. Now he's in prison. And then he's released. And now he's made second in the command. And he is overseeing the various providential events of blessing and then famine. And his brothers come back. And they are afraid when they hear that it's him. And he looks at them in all honesty and faith and says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He was able to say that because of a life of faith, because he trusted God through the trials, through the testings. And he came out and he was able to see, this is why. God did this, and he meant it for good. And we see in redemptive history how crucial that was. And then again, we see Job, that most famous sufferer. And we read the book of Job, and we have the privilege of having chapters 1 and 2. We know what took place behind the scenes. We know that the God who is sovereign calls even Satan before himself. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Of course. Of course he loves you. Look how you blessed him." And so God says, "You can touch Job this far, but no further, because Satan isn't given free rein." And we see Job, who in a day loses his possessions. He loses his children. And we look at the end of the chapter and we see Job doing what? He makes a statement of faith, a theological statement. God gives, God takes away. That's just a fact. That statement by itself is not what makes Job's response so remarkable. When there is loss, we can say confessionally and biblically, we know God gives, God takes away. It's what Job says next that is so remarkable. As he faces the loss of his children, he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Satan goes back to the Lord and says, what quite possibly is the biggest insult to any father. Well, of course he continues to praise your name despite the fact that all his children were lost. Of course, because you didn't let me touch him. So God says, sovereignly, you may touch him, but you can't take his life. And so then we go and we now see Job enduring not only the emotional, fatherly sufferings of losing his family. You see him in the sufferings of body. And then his friends come and say, "Job, there must be something you haven't confessed." Taking the truth that sometimes testing or suffering comes because of the result of sin and making that normative or universal, a true thing misapplied. For here's Job who says, "No, I am before God. I'm just." So we see Job go on and on. We have this conversation between Job and his friends, and as they are those miserable counselors, adding to his trial, adding to his suffering. And then Job says, "If I could just have an audience with God, if I could just speak to God, I would set my case before him." And God grants the audience. But Job's not the one setting forth any case. Job's not the one who's asking God the question. It's God who asked Job the question. And he says, "Job, where were you? Where were you when I made this? Where were you when I made..." And Job just puts his hand before his mouth and he submits to the sovereignty of God. And he responds with faith. And we see at the end of the book that God restores, God blesses Job again. But what is remarkable to me is Job was never given an explanation. Job was never told what took place in those conversations between God and Satan. So Job, according to this book, he goes to his grave not knowing why. And so sometimes believers may suffer. They may endure tests. They may endure trials. And they may never be told why. But in the story of Job, in the story of Joseph, we have these great happy endings. So we go to Hebrews 11, and we see and we read of how God leads his people, how God tests his people. He tells Abraham, look, get up and go. Lord, where? Don't worry about that right now. Just trust me. Just trust me. And we read all these accounts, and they seem to go so well. You get the impression, if you just trust God in the trials, it all have an immediate happy ending. But then you get down in Hebrews 11, and you have all of this euphoria of happy endings. And then next thing you read is, and some trusted, but were sawn in half. Here they trust and they close the mouth of the lion. Here this one trusts and is eaten by the lion. So the question that we naturally have is, was God's will only done in this story? Or did God fail them in this story? And the whole point of the chapter is, look, it's not about how the individual story may end. It's that here is God, here is his people, and they trusted him no matter what. So now we come to the book of James. And we read the passage that is before us. And it is familiar. It is one that we go to in various testings, in various times of our life when we may not know what really is going on. And we read it, and maybe if we're honest, in the privacy of our thinking, we look at this and you're just like, I just don't see how James can write this. Because what's going on in my life in this individual story, or your life and your story, just doesn't seem to fit. And we then begin to question, does God see? Does God know? Does God care? And I don't know what burdens, trials, sufferings, testings have come into this sanctuary today. So what I can know is that some of you may be ones who have gone through testings and trials and can testify to the truthfulness of James' word. Some of you may be in trial right now and are hoping for the truthfulness of James' word. And then others will in time go through trial or testing. Our trials will not be the same. Our tests will not be the same. The only thing that will be the same is that we all will go through them. And so what does James have to say to us about trials? And I really want to draw your attention to two remembrances that James highlights that will then, we pray, govern our responses to the trials, tests that we will go through. Number one, remembering God's sovereignty over trials is essential to our counting it all joy when we are in trials. Remembering God's sovereignty over trials is essential to our counting it all joy when we are in them. How can James say in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. My brothers and sisters, James says, count it all joy when you fall into many kinds of trials, testings, temptations. The word is the same for trials, testings, temptations. Count it all joy. Now, if there's any word that is not typically and naturally associated with testings and trials and temptations, it is joy. If it was natural for joy to be associated with these words would probably not go by the name of trial and testing and temptation. These are events, these are circumstances that we face that are by their very nature hard. But James says, count it all joy. And if all that he says about this subject is verse 2, it's cruel. Have you ever had somebody who finds out that you may be going through something difficult and they just kind of casually dismiss the trial and kind of just tap you on the shoulder and say, brother, count it all joy. And then they just kind of move away. And you're left there with, whew, that really didn't seem to help. All right. And that's not what James does. James doesn't stop at verse 2. James begins with, my brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds, to diverse temptations, testings, trials, because knowing this, that there is a purpose. And whenever we are dealing in categories of purpose, we're acknowledging and recognizing that there is somebody with that purpose. There is somebody with that plan who has a goal. And because it is typically not our purpose to willingly and naturally enter into trials, we have to step back and say, where does it come from? And James is going to say that it comes from God. And so we must remember at the outset of every trial, every test, every temptation, that there is a God who is sovereign over it. And that is the basis upon which James can say, count it all joy. The purpose, the plan, the reason for why we can count it all joy in the trial is because there is a sovereign God over the trial who says it is doing something in you that is bigger than the immediate difficulty. And that is your maturity and your perseverance. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith works patience. There is something that the testing of your faith is doing, so let that patience then have her perfect work for this great purpose, which is that you may be perfect or complete, mature, and entire, wanting nothing, not lacking in anything. So the first thing that we find as to why James can say count it all joy is that God is sovereignly working in you growth. God is in that test, in that trial, working in you something that is far more important, far more greater than just that momentary difficulty. And that is what we read of in the reading of Scripture in the worship time, 2 Corinthians 4. The only way in which you can consider your present affliction to be light or momentary is when you weigh it against something that is eternal. That's the only way. Paul doesn't just say to the believers in Corinth, oh, look, I know you are being burdened down. I know you are being tested. I know you are being tried. I know that you are going through intense difficulties, but you know what you need to do? Just consider it light. How? How can I consider what seems to be pressing and crushing me in the moment to be light? Only when you weigh it up against that which is permanent, that which is lasting. There is something about this life. There's something about the present. That's not all there is. It's working in us something greater. It is moving us into something. And that is Christ's conformity. So that we might be perfect, complete, entire. Perfect in what? Lacking nothing in what? In who you are as God's child. In what the great purpose for you is, which is conformity to the image of the Son of God. Now, this makes sense in the natural world, right? We all were once children, if we are adults. And we can take a quick glance across the congregation and see that there are many children here. And there's a thing that occurs naturally in life. It is growing pains. Right? We all know of those times where you're at rest in bed in the evening and you hear the screams. And you go into the child's room and it's like, Mommy or Daddy, my leg hurts. You know, it's in pain. And I don't remember hitting it on anything. I don't remember falling. It just started. I woke up in pain. And you comfort the child. You say, it's going to be okay. It's called growing pains. In order for you to be a big boy or a big girl, your body has to grow, and that doesn't always feel good. And so we comfort our children by reminding them of what the purpose of those pains are. That it's making you bigger. And you want to be bigger. And so spiritually, sometimes we go through difficulties. And sometimes we even cry out, Lord, why is it? I don't understand. I don't understand what. Why right now life hurts? And here James is saying, oh, my brothers and sisters, it's growing pains. God is building you up in Jesus. He's conforming you more to His Son. And we know the catechism answer to the question, what is sanctification? It is this work of God's free grace, whereby we are being renewed in the image of God. And then at the end it says what? Where every day we're living more and more to righteousness. And we're dying more and more to sin. The dying to sin is a work of God's grace in us. And dying never feels good. And God, in His sovereign purpose, brings us through sometimes things that are hard. And He tells to us, but it is for your maturity. It is for you to grow in Christ's likeness. But there is also this greater purpose, this second purpose, which we read of in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Perseverance is not easy. It's lifelong. It's ongoing. But God says, count it all joy Because after, to those who love, there's the crown of life. The crown which is life, the crowning life, the life of lives, the life that is so full that we in our place right now cannot fully even grasp it. And God says, blessed are you to the one who endures this. There is the crown of life. There is this prospect before you. So we have the immediate purpose of Christ's conformity. And we have the long-awaited prospect of the full realization of life. And God says, endure well. And then live well. And we think, right, of one of the most vivid pictures of this in Pilgrim's Progress. You have Christian who has this great burden on his back, and he sees Calvary, the burden rolls off, and there is something that's naturally, we're reading the story, and like, the burden's off, he now has the life of ease. And we see Christian now going through Vanity Fair, and the vexation of spirit that he has, the same vexation that we have living in this fallen world as we are bombarded with temptations on every side. We see Christian fighting Apollyon. We see him going through these various points in the story that are hard and that are full of testing. And then we see him coming to that final river that all men must cross. And he's full of trepidation. He's not known for his great swimming prowess. And he wonders, am I going to get across? And he goes, and there is grace at every step of the way. And he gets across. Now he's before the celestial city. The trumpets are blaring. The door's open. And it's, where's your parchment? Here. And then it's like, Christian, this rejoicing is for you. Happy are you. Blessed are you. You have endured all of that, and now you have all of this. And we see in story form what James is talking about. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. The Lord has promised this. Now we read in Pilgrim's Progress, I believe, who's always trying to skirt the difficulty to get around. Now he's before the celestial city. He said, where's your parchment? I don't have a parchment. Didn't need one. I got here. How'd you get here? Oh, taking the easy route. Faith was never tested. I'm sorry. There's no parchment. See, to the one who endures well, when the faith has been tested, and by God's grace, you pass the test, God says, look, this is what I promised you, and I don't go back on my promises. Here it is. And so remembering God's sovereignty over the trials, remembering those sovereign purposes in them, it's essential to our counting it all joy when we are in them. And we love God's sovereignty. But I think James knows that if he only appeals to the sovereignty of God, even to those who love it, there is the temptation. We are prone to think, well, God is sovereign. That's just the way it is, right? But God says, oh, not only sovereign, I'm also good. So the second thing I want you to see from James 1 this morning is that remembering God's goodness in trials is essential to our proper response to trials. Not only is God sovereign, and not only are we able to count it all joy that there is a sovereign purpose, God is good. And God is good in our trials. God is good in our testing, but not just in them. God is good in giving the test. God is good in leading us through the trial. And if we're going to respond well, we have to remember that. The temptation to respond poorly is great, and James tells us, look, do not be like the double-minded man. Do not be like the man, whether rich or poor, who thinks that the present is all there is. Because the rich man who grasps something bigger realizes that the flower fades. And the poor man, the one in poverty, who thinks that the momentary poverty is all there is and can be crushed under that, he must be exalted because the moment's not all there is. So James says, look, whether you are rich, whether you are poor, your status, your identity can't be established in that. If you're low degree, rejoice in that you're exalted. If you're rich, you're brought low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So don't think that the moment is all there is. Don't respond that way. Remember God's goodness. But don't respond poorly and then blame God. And that's what's at the heart of verses 13 and 14. And again, our translators have kind of helped us out with the idea. Again, it's the same word for test, trial, temptation. So here, James is talking about, look, when you're in trials of many kinds, temptation of many kinds, count it all joy. But when you are in them, let no man say that when he's tempted or tried or tested, that I'm tempted of God. The idea here is when you are in the trial, don't say that I'm enticed to sin by God. That's the idea. Because the one test, right, that could be to test our faith and our dependence and our trust could also be used by Satan to tempt us to sin. And James is saying, when you are in that and you do sin, don't you dare say, God made me do it. God put me in this because he's sovereign and left me no choice but to sin. You can't say that. God cannot entice to sin. Example, if I have no money for groceries, and here I am thinking this is an opportunity to depend and trust in God and see him meet the need, and then I'm driving down the road and I pass a bank, well, you know what? There's a bank. And maybe it was just so providential that I passed this bank, because there it is, and now I can rob that bank. And I can say, you know what, I have this need. I believe that God is sovereign over my trial, my need. And look there, he provided. James said, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Because that, the robbing of that bank, that arose out of your own heart. Don't say when you are tested that God has enticed me to sin. And what keeps us from even thinking that? God's goodness. God is sovereign and God is good. And he does not want his people to sin. He wants his people to trust and to depend. So remembering God's goodness in the trial keeps us from responding poorly by either being rash, being a double-minded man, or by sinning and then blaming it on God. So how is it that God's goodness can prompt us to respond well? James tells us. Here's how you respond. By remembering God's goodness, you may respond well by asking for wisdom. If any man, if any of you lack wisdom, Let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It shall be given. The test, the trial, the temptation has come because of God's sovereignty. But now because of God's goodness, he says, in the trial, I am here to pour out wisdom, to give wisdom over and over again. So you remember God's goodness in the trial, and you say, I am dependent upon him. I will ask him for wisdom because I depend upon him. And he responds by giving liberally. I need wisdom again. Ask again. He's not going to upbraid you. See, you come to me in a certain situation, you say, could you teach me how to do this? Yes, sure, I'd love to. Next day, hey, could you walk me through this again? How do you do this? Oh yeah, probably hard to get just on one time. Yeah, let's review. Here's how you do. Day three, hey, I'm still not getting, could you? Sure. Patience is starting to wear, right? Sure. Just pay close attention this time. Day four, hey, could you walk me through this again? Really? Are you not grasping it? God's not like that. He doesn't upbraid us for asking for wisdom over and over and over and over. We need the wisdom, right? We get in the trial, we get in the test, and you think, I don't know which way is up. God grant wisdom. We depend on him because God is good. Second proper response, you trust him because he's faithful. Verse 17, in the context of trials and tests, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. When we are in testings and trials, it seems like life is chaotic, like we are swept up in the circumstance of life, and we just don't know of anything that is trustworthy. And here James is saying, God is good. Trust him. Yes, in your circumstance, you might feel like everything is chaotic and not being rooted. And James is saying, look, every good gift, everything that falls to you is good and it is perfect and it comes down from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness. There's no shifting with God. There's no turning with him. You, in the midst of your life, which is ebbing and flowing, there is a rock to whom you can go that does not shift, that does not move. And he has this imagery of the heavenly lights, the Father of the lights, the stars, those celestial created objects that seem so stable enough that captains for centuries have been navigated, that they navigate their way by them. We can get ourselves out of any place if we're lost by looking at the right star. And James says, there's something that is even more trustworthy than the stars, because there's one who made them. God is immovable. God is the giver of your trial, of your test, and he is the God who doesn't shift or turn in them. And so James says, you trust him. Trust God. There's no shadow of turning with him. Fix yourself on him. So you appeal to him for wisdom because he's dependable. You trust him because he is faithful and immovable. And then finally, you love him because he saved you. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will begat he us. Here's another appeal to God's sovereignty. What does it mean to be of God's will, begat by him, by the word of truth? The word of truth is a phrase that's used, I believe, two or three other places in the New Testament, and each time it always is shorthand for the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel. Of God's own will, he birthed you by the gospel. So in your testing, in your trial, don't forget that the sovereign God who brought this in your life also sovereignly, for the joy that was in him, according to his good pleasure, he birthed you and gave you life. So as it says in verse 12, God has promised things to those that love him. So when you're in your test, when you are in your trial, remember these two things. Remember that God is sovereign. Remember that God is good. And in remembering those two things, you have remembered that God has sovereignly birthed you, saved you, so that you cannot question his goodness. Is this not Paul's argument in Romans 8? If God has done the greatest thing, if God has not spared his own son for you, how will he not freely give you all things? It's the same thing James is saying. Of God's own will, he redeemed you by his son. How will he not then bring you through this trial? Therefore, brethren, count it all joy. It's not the trial itself that you find joy in. That's sadistic. That's odd. It's the God who has a purpose. It's the God who is good in whom you find joy. And so again, I don't know the circumstances of your lives. You might be here wondering, why is it that events have happened as they have happened? In one sense, I might not be, I don't know. And there could be the possibility that you might go to your grave not really ever knowing the big picture why. But what you can know is that God is for you in it. That God wants you to be more like Jesus in it. That God wants you to trust in him in it. The big question of why may never be answered. If I say the little question of why or what for, James tells us, count it all joy because of these reasons. God is sovereign, God is good, and he is working in you, bringing you to the image of his son, where one day, in the full experience of being in the image of his son, you will rejoice. And we just are not, are we not just following Jesus in that? Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Let us remember that. Let's pray.